Apparently, a new wave of outrage has resurfaced this past week over a story that was leaked about how Britney Spears' new music video was digitally retouched. They actually took her and made her look thinner in this video. Now, I haven't seen the video, and I imagine that among the adjectives that we could use to describe it, edifying is probably not one of them. And just in case you were wondering, you know, don't worry, your pastor doesn't watch Entertainment Tonight. I don't read gossip entertainment magazines, but I do use Yahoo for my mail, and so when I log in, I see, you know, this slew of entertainment headlines floating around there, drowning out the scarce pieces of real news about things that actually affect the world. And occasionally, you know, I read one of them. The headline's grabbing. They make for good sermon illustrations, after all. But the Britney Spears story has reopened another round in the discussion over what Hollywood's doing in their photoshopping and in their airbrushing to our collective expectations about our body image. What's going on is really absurd and appalling. You know, in industry insiders, they openly admit that this is not only is this going on, but that almost everything that you see in commercials, in music videos, in magazines, and in the billboards you see driving down the road, that they've been retouched digitally. And more than just a little bit. One commentator reports this. It says, and it's not just a little nip or a tiny tuck there. It isn't just covering up a pimple or a stray hair. The insider reported that it's significant. They move an actress's face and actually paste it on a thinner body. Or they swap out a model's legs onto a different actress's photo. In some cases, very thin models have been altered to look less bony. Some heavier models are adjusted to look thinner. Models with skin problems are simply altered to have different skin tone. If they don't like the color of your hair, they just change it. Any problem whatsoever is adjusted before the image hits the streets. Yeah, and the really appalling thing when you think about this is that they aren't just doing this to, you know, ordinary and rather unsightly people like myself. You know, they're doing this to celebrities and to models, you know, people who already spend unrealistic amounts of time in the gym. They're on unrealistic diets. They spend fortunes on plastic surgery, and they still Photoshop them. Now, our culture's obsession with body image is comically absurd. I was watching a sitcom recently, and I immediately noticed that the main girl on the show, who's a young, attractive woman in her 30s, had collagen injection in her lips. And some idiot must have convinced her that, you know, she needed to tweak this physical part of her, and now this once natural beauty looks like someone punched her in the lip. You know, she had a swollen, weird-looking lip. What is wrong with our culture? It's ridiculous. It's a mummer's farce. It's just a harlequin sideshow, what we're doing with body image. It would be funny if it weren't so incredibly destructive in the way that men and women think about our bodies. It's a cheap, plastic, and deeply unsatisfying response to the brutal fact that our bodies are decaying, dishonorable, weak, and heading for the grave. That is a reality which we should rightly be frustrated with as Christians. It should aggravate you when you find another cavity in your teeth. It should irritate you if you have to have a hip replacement. You know, the fact that you have to go on blood thinners should be cause for dissatisfaction in your life. And it's a bummer that your once firm and youthful body will inevitably begin to hang on your bones like a set of drapes. That's a bummer, right? Really and truly, it is. Now, we can recognize that as Christians, perhaps better than anyone else, because as we stand from the viewpoint of Scripture and as we think about those things that are true about, all too true about life as a human, that we recognize that that is so because human life is cursed due to sin. Now, but rather than respond to that fact with a plastic and airbrushed con job, rather than covet a body we will never be able to exercise enough or diet enough to obtain, instead, Scripture gives us an answer to that all too human frustration, which allows us to be content, even when our once youthful bodies are lying on a deathbed. The truth I want you to see out of this text this morning is this. Our resurrection in Christ will bring our bodies out of this present order of decay into the glorious order of God's Spirit. Our resurrection in Christ will bring our bodies out of this present order of decay into the glorious order of God's Spirit. And we're going to look at this text in 3 points this morning. First, body types. Second, two atoms, two orders. And third, bearing the image of the man of heaven. So let's look at that first point, body types. Paul, he turns now to take up the question of the mode of our resurrection existence, our resurrection bodies. And he takes up a discussion about how to define the nature of the bodies that we're going to receive when we're raised from the dead in our union with Christ. And he does this by bringing up the questions that he does there in verse 35 that might have been asked perhaps by someone in Corinth who had been objecting to the idea of the resurrection. You know, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? You know, that this hypothetical person is asking, how is this possible? You know, can we even conceive of such a thing as dead people rising again? For whatever reason, you know, obviously these people thought the idea of resurrected bodies would be absurd. You know, who knows why exactly they thought that? You know, maybe they were hyper-spiritualistic in their thinking and they had bought into, you know, Greek philosophy, which thought that a resurrection back into physical bodies would be a step backwards because, you know, being freed from the body was what salvation was about. Maybe they thought in crash terms and wondered, you know, if such people would just simply amount to zombies. You know, I actually found a website entitled ZombieTheology.com that takes up that question. You know, there are people out there who seriously think that, who consider the question of whether the resurrection amounts to zombies. You know, if that was what it amounted to, of course it would be absurd. And I love how Paul begins his response to this question in verse 36. Foolish one. You know, he basically begins his response by saying, what a stupid question. You know, I know that maybe, you know, you heard from your teacher at one point that there are no such thing as stupid questions to encourage you to ask about stuff you may not know about in class. But Paul's not responding to someone who's, you know, genuinely interested in finding out some piece of information they don't know here. He's responding to someone who's raising this question in objection to the idea of the resurrection. So, you know, he can rightly address them thusly. Hey, dum-dum. That's what he's saying, a foolish one. Yet despite the asinine character of this question, this dialogical challenge, Paul still answers it. Okay? Thus, in verses 36 through 41, he turns to these two different considerations about the observable world in nature, the world that we see around us. He asks us first to reflect on what happens in the agricultural transformation when we plant seeds in the ground. And then second, he turns to considering the diverse nature that we see in species of things in creation. So first, in verses 36 and 37, he reflects on something that's rather amazing, the metamorphosis that occurs when you go and you plant a seed in your garden. Now, a stickler might point out from verse 36, you know, that a seed doesn't actually die when it's planted. There, this is an error in the Bible. But God isn't. He's not trying to make a horticultural statement here. Paul's not making a textbook on botany. God speaking through Paul isn't trying to give us some sort of modern scientific description of how seeds work. Our doctrine of inerrancy isn't really bothered by that observation because the point isn't to really give that. The point instead is that Paul has found this helpful analogy in what an ancient person would have observed when they went and they planted a seed. As one commentator puts it, the fact that the seed is buried in the ground like a dead body, but refuses to just lie there, but rather sends life rising up from the ground, undoubtedly encourages the analogy. Right? That's what you put this seed in the ground like you would a body, and yet it springs up. Right? That's where Paul is drawing this analogy. And perhaps, you know, our acquaintance with the modern discoveries of biology and botany and genetics have, you know, taken some of the wonder of what happens for us when we plant seeds in our gardens. It's sort of taken the wonder out of it for us. But it really shouldn't, I think. You know, in truth, the more we scientifically investigate those things, the more our minds and our hearts should be captivated by the marvelous God who designed and sustains the process, which can take a tiny acorn and from it produce an entire oak tree. That should really boggle our minds the more we study genetics and biology and horticulture. And that's really Paul's point in verse 37. Even though what's sown is the source of what is produced, it's been transformed entirely. It's moved from being a tiny seed to being a fully functioning plant. Thus, Paul's point is that if we observe such an astonishing metamorphosis in the plant world, it should not be inconceivable to us then that God is capable of producing such a revolutionary change in our dead bodies. And in verses 39 through 41, he turns then to considering how different forms of existence work in the diverse species of things that we see in the world around us. Our modern understanding of genetics should not be diminished, but should actually sharpen what our appreciation of what Paul says in verse 39. Even though there are certain, you know, genetic things that every biological life form has in common, we still mark them off into different species, right? Even though we would confess, okay, there's certain genetic markers that species have in common. Nevertheless, they're still all marked out into different types of species that can't breed with one another. And we take groups of things and we distinguish them that way. All genetic and biological matters considered, it's still a case that not all flesh is the same flesh. There are different modes of existence that belong to different species. And in verse 40, Paul even extends this consideration to distinguish things that exist on earth and things that exist on heaven, in the heavens, you know, in space. So in verse 41, Paul points out how astronomical bodies differ from one another as well. I know this is a foreign concept to you who have spent most of your life in Philadelphia, but in other parts of the world at nighttime, you can look up in the sky and see these things called stars. And they shine without the lights of cities, drowning them out. And even without the blessings of a telescope, Paul, by the naked eye, could look up into the night sky and could tell that the stars differ from one another in their magnitude and in their splendor. And the theological nub of what Paul is driving at here is there in verse 38. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Paul is pressing on us the truth that the present structure of the different forms of stuff, the physical existence that we see around us in the plant world, in the animal world, in the stars of the heavens, that is a product of God's wisdom and power and his sovereign pleasure. This is why scientific investigation of the universe will never disprove or replace our need for the triune God of the Bible. Because all that human scientific investigation can do is uncover how God orders and structures the universe that he created, upholds, and providentially guides. That's all that science can do, is just simply uncover the how of that. It can't answer the question of the who. And Paul is reminding us that we as we look out on a diverse universe and we see all sorts of curious and marvelous different types of plants and animals, rocks and stars, different orders of species and kingdoms, these manifold types of and natures of things around us in the world, when we look out on all of that, we are beholding the tapestry of a God who gives form and a type of existence to each thing as he pleases. And genetics and physics, they only disclose for us the way in which the triune God has given order and structure to the physical world that he has made. His boundless creative genius and his unfathomable sovereign power, that they wash over us wherever we cast our eye as we look out on this world of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hands, the wonders wrought. Thus, of course, the God who created and the God who superintends the process by which a quarter inch of corn can grow into a 7-foot stalk of corn, can And the God who assigned to each and every single thing in the universe its own type of existence, its own form and structure, that God has the power to raise dead bodies out of the ground. Now, as one commentator puts it, he has found a body fit for fish, fowl, cattle, and mortal men. Why not raise men? Now, God's sovereignty over the order of nature, it precludes any objection to him sovereignly working over and above what we normally see in nature. Now, people object to that all the time. They object to Christianity because, oh, how could you believe in miracles? Don't you know that our modern science should make that just a naive worldview that you believe that weird things like miracles happen? But believing in the biblical accounts of Jesus walking on water, being born of a virgin, and being risen from the dead, they are not absurd for us who believe in a God who made all things out of nothing to begin with. Now, he made the laws of nature. He sustains and upholds the laws of nature. He can change them or rearrange them whenever it pleases him. Thus, Paul argues that just as we can see that God gives to everything in existence a type of body that he pleases, he can and he will give to his people a type of body that's entirely outside of the realm of our normal experience. Now, when he sends Christ back to split open our graves and to rise us from the dead and gather us to himself. And in light of this, it's clear why Paul says what he does back in verse 34. Some do not have knowledge of God. Right? As an act of willful and obstinate ignorance, they will not recognize that he can... Even though the world that he made bears clear and inescapable witness to his ability to create and recreate, they will still not recognize his power to be able to raise the dead and recreate out of death. I don't care how many degrees you have and how many lab coats you wear. If you object to God's ability to raise the dead, we can address you as Paul does in verse 36. Foolish one. Hey, dum-dum. You know, God will give to those who are united to Christ a body type that far surpasses the corrupt and the decaying form of life that we know now. And even though it's specifically the corpse of the believer that's strictly in view in verses 42 through 44, since Paul focuses on the metaphorical sowing that's going on there, that's what he's looking at, is what happens when our bodies are sown into the ground. Nevertheless, Paul's description really does cover the whole of what our present experience is in our bodies prior to the resurrection. The three characteristics that Paul mentions of our pre-resurrection bodies are corruption in verse 32, or some of your translations may have that as perishability, and then dishonor and weakness in verse 43. And altogether, Paul's adjectives there, they paint for us a picture of bodies that are subject to inevitable decreasing strength and ability and health, and increasing weakness. That's our experience in life, isn't it? It doesn't take a genius to recognize that Paul's on the mark there. The living decay of our present bodies, it's the reason that we've constructed this massive edifice that we call modern medicine. The clock on your body is slowly ticking down. Airbrush all you like, diet all you like, work out all you like, get all the plastic surgery that you like. Unless we die early, we are all headed for assisted living facilities. Turn off MTV, go visit your grandparents, and become at peace with that reality. You know, eventually, you'll be shuffling your way to the early bird special at 4 o'clock so that you can get home, watch Matlock, and be in bed by 8:30. Eventually, unless you die early. And if you've ever been through, you know, the tragedy of having to watch someone that you love die a slow death, you know, you've seen with gut-wrenching closeness the way that perishability and dishonor and weakness have a way of working themselves out to the bitter end in people's lives in a dying body. All three of those traits that mark our bodily life now, they strike home against that, though. In the face of that, We see in these verses that our resurrection existence will be marked by bodies that are the opposite of those. The body is sown perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. This is the complete reversal of that futility that marks our present bodily existence. This is the hope of the gospel to which Christians cling, even when we endure the frustration of bodies that are decaying. This is the hope of the gospel to which we endure with, even when we face the death of a loved one in Christ, and even our own death. Our hope is that precisely there, in the midst of the most cutting grief that we have in our lives, that God ultimately overcomes that suffering in Christ and will bring us out of it into resurrection glory through His Son's death and resurrection. Never forget that, that as you face sickness and death, that you, your Savior and your God, He has faced it Himself as well. We cannot angrily accuse God of being indifferent to our pain and to our tragedy. He has been there before you in the most agonizing way possible at the cross. He is a most sympathetic high priest. And there in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, we can rest assured that our shepherd is there, that His rod and His staff are a comfort to us. When you have to have stints put in your heart, when you undergo grueling gastrointestinal surgery, when you face the dark frustration of Alzheimer's, it's the hope of the resurrection, the hope that God has beaten the curse that bears you through that as a Christian, that you serve a God who hated sin and death so much that He sent His own Son to die to overcome that. Praise God for that. In the midst of death and decay, we have the hope in Christ that what has been accomplished has brought about decay's reversal in the resurrection. The body types that we look forward to in the resurrection, they are imperishable, glorious, and powerful. The hope that our vain culture is absurdly chasing after, the hope which plastic surgery is but a sad mockery of, the hope that our entire medical industry fights for is actually the promise of the gospel. An order and an existence in which our bodies and all of our bodily endeavors no longer crash against the futility of a world that is corrupt and dying and decaying. And so in verse 44, Paul turns to summarize these two body types with comprehensive terms. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider out of this text. Two atoms, two orders. There's a lot of potential confusion lurking in this text and how we understand these adjectives that Paul uses to describe our pre- and our post-resurrection bodies in verse 44. At first glance, it might be tempting to look at that verse and think, hey, doesn't that mean in the resurrection that we're going to be immaterial? Is that what Paul means by spiritual body? I'm going to float around like Casper the Friendly Ghost? Ooh, spiritual bodies. Is that what Paul's talking about? No, I don't think so. When Paul sets up this dichotomy between the natural and the spiritual here, it's the same sort of dichotomy that he normally sets up with the terms flesh and spirit, if you're familiar with how those terms work in Paul's theology. In fact, Paul's already used these two adjectives already in this very letter to talk about a certain dichotomy back in chapter 2 in his discussion of how we know the things of God's kingdom and of God, and yet non-believers can't. He wrote in verse 14 and 15 in chapter 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discern. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. And when Paul uses, when he speaks about the natural versus the spiritual, or the flesh versus the spirit, he's not talking about material stuff versus immaterial stuff. That's not what he's getting at. The natural and the fleshly for Paul almost always describe a form of existence of a cosmic order that is set against God in sin. They're not about the physical stuff of this world. Flesh and natural, those adjectives, they're not about physicality and materiality, but about the corrupt, the decaying, and the morally depraved world order and individual human natures that are opposed to God. That's what Paul is talking about when he uses those adjectives. But sometimes, as he does here, he even extends those terms, natural and fleshly, not just to our existence as it's considered sinful, but to our existence specifically as it's considered weak, perishable, and dishonorable. And so interestingly, when he's asked about these different natures of our current bodies compared to our future bodies, he turns again to talking about Adam and Christ as the second and last Adam in verses 45 through 49. And the point of comparison in verses 44 and 45, which I think it's easy to see in the original Greek, it's hard to see in the English translation, but let me try to draw it out for you. Paul quotes Genesis 2:7 there, which we read in our responsive reading this morning, about Adam's original creation. The first man, Adam, he became a living being. Now, where things get tricky is that last term, living being. Some of your translations may have living soul there. And that's because the Greek term that Paul uses there is psuche, which we normally translate as soul. It's where we get the term psychology from. What is psychology? The study of the soul, right? And when we hear the term soul, we typically think of the immaterial component of us compared to our body, you know, our soul versus our body. But neither Paul here nor Genesis originally uses that word in that way that we normally think of. In the Old Testament, the term soul usually just simply refers to something that is alive, not necessarily something that's immaterial, but something that's living. And so in the same chapter of Genesis 2, you know, afterwards, when God brings all the animals to Adam and he names them in Genesis 2:19, the text refers to those animals as living souls or living beings. It uses the same term that describes Adam's existence. He became a living being. So when Paul quotes the Greek translation of that in Genesis 2:7, here in 1 Corinthians 15:45, he doesn't have in mind that Adam simply received an immaterial soul. He has in mind that Adam received a form of existence as a unified whole. Now you may be thinking, oh my word, Dan, why does all this hair splitting matter? Well, it matters because the Greek term that Paul uses there in describing Adam becoming a living being or a living soul in verse 45 is the same root word that he uses in verse 44 to describe a natural body. Now, I don't normally like using Greek terms in my sermon title and in my sermons, you know, unless I'm quibbling about a translation. I don't like actually dropping the Greek words, you know, because It may make me sound smart. You know, look at me, I know Greek. Bow before my learning and my education. But, you know, to people who don't know Greek, it's like speaking pig Latin to them. So usually it doesn't actually help the sermon. But I'm going to make an exception here because unless you hear and see these Greek words, you won't get it. You won't get the connection. You can hear them. If you want to see them later, you come grab me. So here it goes. The term Paul uses in verse 44 that we have translated natural body, in Greek, it's psukikon, a psukikon body. Psukikon body. It's the adjective form of the word in verse 45 to describe what Adam became. He became a psuke, a living being. So the point that Paul is making, I think, is brought out with more clarity in verse 47 when he says that the first man was of the earth, made of dust. So let me just try to summarize what he's saying for you. Adam was created by God out of the dust of the earth, and he belonged to an order of existence that was not yet glorified. Adam was not, he wasn't actually subject to death before sin. Death is not natural. Man was not made to die. Death was not part of what was built into Adam's body and his existence from the beginning. Death comes into the world because it's part of God's curse against sin. And so it was really and truly possible for Adam, had he been obedient, to not die. If he had actually obeyed what God said, he would have been granted an imperishable, irrevocable form of eternal life. But he didn't do that, did he? It was possible also for Adam to not do that. It was possible for Adam to die. He did not yet have possession of that eternal life that would be his if he had been obedient. He was not yet glorified in his created existence. He was not subject to death before sin, but death was possible for him. He still had a form of life in the garden that was potentially perishable, dishonorable, weak, and subject to death. It was psuchikon. It was natural. And of course we know that Adam fails. And in his failure, he unleashes upon creation and humanity an order of these things, an order of perishability, dishonor, and weakness, which ultimately ends in death for us. But where Adam only ever became a natural man, with an order of existence that was perishable and weak, we see in verse 45 that there's another Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who becomes a life-giving spirit. That is to say, he's raised from the dead, and in his resurrection, Christ is given the Holy Spirit as his permanent possession from the Father that now he is able to give to his church. And where Adam was simply living, Christ has become life-giving in his resurrected state through his possession of the Spirit. And that should shed light for us on what Paul's talking about all throughout these verses when he uses the term spirit and spiritual. He's not talking about what is immaterial. He's not talking about Casper the friendly ghost. He's talking about the order of the Holy Spirit. Now go through these verses, and every time you see the adjective spiritual there in your brain, capitalize it. And I think you'll see what he is saying. Paul's not saying that our resurrection bodies will be these immaterial wisps of spirit. He's saying that our resurrection bodies will be marked by an order of existence that is constituted by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Richard Gaffin says this about verse 46. Verse 46 is a compressed overview of history. It sets out two comprehensive principles in history, two successive world orders, a first and a second creation, beginning each with an atom of its own. That's to say that just as Adam unleashes upon this world a reign of havoc, a reign of sin and death, marked by a fleshly existence and physical and moral corruption, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, unleashes another order into history, marked by the imperishable glory that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit, who has been given to him so that he can give it to the church. Thus, as Paul says in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, you, however, are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Humans were made for so much more than the futility that we experience now. And our current frustrated existence of sickness and death and sin and decay. God didn't place man into the world for those things to be true of him. God placed man in the world that he created so that he could be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth with his image bearers who reflected his righteousness, his holiness, his creative power, to rest under the state of his benediction, his blessing, to live and build under the peace of his kingship, to flourish, to cultivate the rich diversity of what it means to bear his image and to reflect that throughout all creation. That is what humanity was meant to be. a richly flourishing civilization of image bearers who are not subject to death. And so when Paul turns to speak of the man of earth and the man of heaven in verse 47, he's not talking about the source of each man, but about the quality of each man. Adam brought about this earthly order of decaying dust. Christ has done what is necessary to bring the imperishable heavenly order of God's reign to his people. He's the one who has secured once and for all the inevitability of what we pray for. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, Christ is the one who has made certain. He is the man of heaven who has guaranteed that, in fact, one day God's kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The man of heaven, Jesus, has secured that. And that heavenly order of Christ, the order he has given to us in the Spirit now as a down payment of our inheritance that one day we'll enter into when we're raised from the dead. It's the seal that guarantees that one day our natural bodies, which break, which get sick, which weaken, which sag and bag, that those bodies will eventually be transformed into what Paul writes here, that by the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead once and for all will raise us from the dead, so that what Paul says in verse 49 will be finally once and for all true of us, that even as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Christ was made like us in our death so that we could be made like him in his resurrection. But lastly, and very briefly, I want to consider the last point here. It's not really a full point. It's like an eighth of a point, so rest assured. This is not a third of the sermon left, but let's look briefly at what this means for us here and now, bearing the image of the man of heaven. When we look at how Paul works out this truth in other places, that bearing the image of the man of heaven is not merely a hope that we have in the future. It's also a reality that the Spirit is working out in your life here and now, if you're a Christian, in the present. We're currently being renewed after the image of Christ. The corruption, the dishonor, and the weakness of the natural order which Adam unleashed, it reigns because of sin. But even though we have to await the fullness of our resurrection until Christ comes back, he's already begun to undo that. He's already begun the work of new creation in us, here and now. This isn't some pie-in-the-sky dream of what's to come in the future. It's a living dynamic of the Christian life in the here and now. Hence, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what is he? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." The fact that we bear now the new creation image of the man of heaven already is the principle that motivates what Paul writes in Colossians 3. Go read that entire chapter. But he starts it out this way. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." So we've seen Paul work this out in this letter. We've seen him do this in a whole host of very practical ways. Of what does it mean for you to bear the image of the man of heaven now? That means to put away division in the church. It means to view and to treat Christian leaders with the proper attitude. It means to treat sexuality with purity and holiness. It means to allow yourself to be defrauded rather than bringing lawsuits against your brothers. It means that if you're married, you live out your marriage by the sacrificial principles of the gospel. It means if you're single, that you rest satisfied in God and your singleness. It means that whatever status you have in life, you rest content in Christ. It means that you don't use your Christian liberty to cause your brothers and sisters to stumble. It means that you flee from idolatry. It means that in eating and drinking, you do all of that to the glory of God. It means that as Christians, as we approach the worship of the church, that we do that with a desire to maintain order and to edify the body of Christ. It means that we live our lives out in the way of love that Paul outlined in great, wonderful detail in chapter 13 of this letter. It means that as we use our money to glorify God and we use it to help those in our midst who are in need, which we're going to see in this next chapter, in chapter 16. And above all, it means that we set our hope most ultimately on what is ours in the age to come, when Christ raises us from the dead and brings his kingdom here, that we set our minds on what is above, not on what is below. And we live out of that orientation. Our resurrection in Christ will bring our bodies out of this present order of decay into the glorious order of God's Spirit. And we're called always to live in line with that truth. Here and now. The Christian life is resurrection life from start to finish. It is a life lived in line with and through the power of the ultimate destiny of God's people. The truth of what is to come for us. Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have overcome the things that most deeply frustrate us in this world. And as we look out on lives filled with brokenness, not just relational brokenness, but physical brokenness, the toll of dealing with sickness and death, and decay and frustration. We thank you that that is not the final word you have spoken over your people, but instead that in your Son you have given us new creation. You have already given us the down payment of that in the new life you've given us in our regeneration in Christ. And we look forward, Lord, to that great day when you will send your Son home, send your Son to us to gather us home to yourself. That we would no longer be perishable, dishonorable, and weak, but that we would know an existence and enjoyment in your Spirit that is imperishable, glorious, and powerful. Lord, we long for that day. And until then, we cry out, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.